good stuff. Thank you, Jared and Trey, for reminding us of God's goodness this morning in a season when we need to hear it. And thank you, Lord, for the rain, which is coming down again to water the earth that needs it so desperately. So praise the Lord. Hey, good morning, church. How are you today?
Good morning.
All right, let's go. If you got a Bible, and I hope that you do, Psalm 82 is where we're going to be today. So Psalm 82, if you don't have a Bible, that's all good. We'll have it on the screens for you, and you can read off of there. If you're visiting with us or new, my name is Brian. I get to be the pastor here at the replant. And man, I am excited that you are here today. It's a great day to be in the house of the Lord, and a great day to celebrate His goodness, great day to enjoy His faithful provision, and a great day to hear from Him as well. And that's what I'm hoping for as we dive into our passage today. Do want to just say real quick to put it on the record for you, man. None of them are here today, so they've gotten this thank you, and they will get it again in the future. But man, I just want to say thank you to this group from Unite Camp. The Shelby Baptist Association puts on a student camp every year, and they invite multiple churches to participate. And so we had a group of about 14 to 15 students that was here Thursday, Friday, and Saturday of this past week. I mean, they just crushed it. They knocked out a bunch of work for us. They promoted for a block party, went around in some neighborhoods and dropped off a piece of paper that said, hey, we're going to host a block party. We planned to have it at Veterans Park. It looked like it was going to rain, and so we ended up actually having it here in the building on the back of our property, which they cleaned and got it all ready to go. I think in the confusion, we did not see as many people as we hoped to see at this party. However, I encouraged the students and told them, like, don't get down. You know, for a long time, people would leave this neighborhood across the street, and they'd probably think to themselves, if they thought anything at all, they'd probably think to themselves, man, I wonder, is that church still meeting? You know? Because it's just, there's no cars here through the week and different things like that. And maybe they're staying home on Sundays, that sort of thing. And now there's this buzz, right? There's this energy. There's people in the parking lot, and there's project teams here on Saturdays, all this kind of thing. So I told them, man, you're helping us, kind of get the word out that God is doing something new. And praise the Lord for a roof over our heads right now. So He's doing something new. And here was the really cool thing. There were a couple of teenagers that were driving by yesterday, and we had some signs down off to the side of the street for the most part, and then in the street, I think, at some points, and that wasn't great. But, they were holding up signs, and a couple of teenagers were driving by, some high school students, and they saw the signs that said, like, free snow cones and games. And they were like, that's all you needed to say? We're in. And so they pulled into the parking lot, they came up, and they introduced themselves, and they're like, hey, we're glad to be here. So it's like, yeah, we'll go in. They got some popcorn or whatever. And then they started playing basketball. And so Papa Russ and I actually challenged these two kids, and we smoked them. I mean, like, just absolutely, in the name of the Lord, welcomed them to Southside Baptist Church by giving them a good old-fashioned whooping. And so it was great. But I talked to the student, and like he said, sometimes he's at Highlands, and his family kind of bounces around and stuff. But he said he'd definitely come and visit us on a Sunday morning. And gave me his number, so we were texting back and forth. And it was like, man, that was worth it. If you miss everything else that I've said about that story so far, catch this. The people in this community are hungry for the work of God. And there are great churches in this area that are doing that. And we want to be one of those churches among them, okay? So it was a really cool week. I'm excited. I'm also tired and scatterbrained. So if that comes through in the preaching this morning, you're just going to have to live with it. It is what it is. The last few weeks, we've been in a series called Heroes, or Heroes of the Faith. The first week, Trey kicked us off, talked about the Apostle Peter as a hero of the faith. And we looked at that story of when Peter had denied Jesus, and then Jesus restored him to fellowship. The week after that, last week, we talked about a guy named William Tyndale, right? Who is famous because he illegally, at the time, translated the Bible into the English language, the common English language. And he was actually arrested, tried, and then executed for his actions, which were against the crown. At that point, I told you his like dying words before he was martyred or murdered as a witness for Jesus. That's just what it means to be martyred. His dying words were, "God opened the eyes of the King of England." Right, and not but 2 years after his death, the king at that time, King I think it was Henry VIII, but I could be off. Henry VIII sanctioned an English Bible and said that every church in England should have an English copy of God's Word in the church. I mean, amazing stuff that this man, William Tyndale, accomplished with his life. William Tyndale is probably little known among most folks in the church today. Today, we're going to go with somebody who's probably unknown prior to me announcing that this is who we're going to talk about. Our hero of the faith today, her name is Catherine Ferguson. Catherine Ferguson. And Catherine Ferguson, well, I'll tell you more about her in just a minute, but she ended up helping launch the first Sunday school in New York City, right? That's like pretty cool to have on your resume. You know, if you're talking around to your friends, you got the trump card. You know, it's like, oh, well, I started a business. That's cool. You know, oh, well, I fly airplanes. So that's cool too. I launched the first Sunday school in New York City. That's pretty great stuff. And so we're going to study about her life today. We're going to do so from Psalm 82. So I mentioned earlier, if you got a Bible, to open up to Psalm 82. Let me invite you all around the room to go ahead and stand up. Let's honor God's word in that way and read from his scripture this morning. Okay, so Psalm 82 verse 1 says this. It says, God stands in the divine assembly. He pronounces judgment among the gods. And here's what he says. He says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Verse 3, provide, he's giving them a command now, right? Provide justice for the needy and the fatherless. Uphold the rights of the oppressed and the destitute. Rescue the poor and needy and save them from the power of the wicked. And then there's some commentary from the psalmist in verse 5. He says, they do not know or understand. They wander in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Once more, God speaks. He says, I said, you are gods, little g, and you are all sons of the Most High. However, you will die like humans and fall like any other ruler. And then the psalmist prays in verse 8, rise up, God, judge the earth, for all the nations belong to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the sovereign Lord and leader of our lives and the sovereign Lord and leader of this church. In this moment, Lord, your people do not need to hear from me. They need to hear from you. And so I pray that you will speak to them, to me as well, through your word. As we go through this moment and we look at Psalm 82 and we look at the life of this hero of ours, Catherine Ferguson, I pray that you will bless us with the wisdom to see what we need to see, to hear what we need to hear, and then, Lord, the heart to respond to it and go out and live changed. We love you, Lord, and thank you again for your goodness to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Y'all have a seat. All right, so as I did last week, I'm going to just kind of give you a rundown of Catherine Ferguson's life, and I'll stick pretty close to my notes at this point and then free up as the message goes on. But if you've got sermon notes this morning and you're the kind of person who likes to fill in the blank, then number one on your sermon notes is this: the life of Catherine Ferguson, the uneducated educator. The uneducated educator. By the way, before I start rattling off some dates to you, you should know that there's some discrepancy about the dates of Catherine Ferguson's life. We're not 100% sure who went wrong or where they went wrong. There was some fires or building destructions that happened along the way that destroyed records that we had on Catherine Ferguson's life. So they're like, I'm going to say the dates that I saw to you, but if they're a few years off, just give your preacher some grace and we'll navigate through it. And next time, you be my research assistant. That'll be great. So 1779, Catherine was, or Katie, as she was affectionately referred to, was born to a slave mother whose name was Katie Williams. And Katie Williams was being transported from Virginia to New York. And so along the way, actually on a boat, the type of boat was called a schooner, Catherine was born to Katie. 1787 is really the next record that we have. Go by the age that she is at the time. At 8 years old, Catherine is separated from her mother. Her mom was sold by a Presbyterian elder residing on Walter Street, whose name was R.B., and that's how Catherine referred to him as she grew up. So they're both with RB, the Presbyterian elder. He ends up selling her mom, and so Catherine is now by herself. Now, she's deeply religious. Like, she falls in love with the Lord at a young age at the feet of her mother, who teaches her all about the scriptures. So you imagine that mom's got 8 years, right? And she makes this profound impact on her daughter over the course of 8 years, that despite really the unfairness that Catherine grew up in the midst of, she loved the Lord. And she ended up embracing the same Presbyterian church family of her master. She went to church at the same place where that elder, R.B., went to church. 1789, she's 10 or 11 years old now, and she assures her master that if she was given her freedom, she would serve the Lord forever. Now, he denied this request, but we actually think that he did it to protect her because he was worried what would happen if he gave her her freedom at such a young age. Later on, this year, she becomes the first black member of Scotch Church, which is now Second Presbyterian Church in New York City. In 1795 or 96, Catherine is bought for $200 by a New York City businesswoman, and she's given 6 years to repay that amount, which the lady ends up saying, hey, I'll tell you what, if you'll serve and help out around my house for 11 months, I'll give you half of that, and we're gonna get you free. And then at that time, another New York City business person named Divy Bethune generated the other $100 and bought Catherine her freedom. So she was now free to live the life that God had called her to live. 1797, she's now around 18 years old, and she's earning her living as a cake maker, actually. She's like baking cakes and decorating them, and she's very good at it. And so for weddings and parties, they contract her business, and she knocks it out for them. That same year, Katie, at 18 years old, is married, and they have a couple of children together. We don't know anything about them. We don't know their names, but they both died young, at young ages, and so Catherine had to suffer through that. We also don't know much about her husband, but we assume that he died sometime shortly after their children as well. Around this time, at 18 years old, Catherine begins New York's first Sunday school in her small little apartment-style home that she has. Now, this is not quite like our Sunday school where we all show up and, you know, gather up in kind of age-graded groups and talk about the scripture. This is a school for poor children, both white and black, and any other color at the time, who had to work on weekdays in order to meet the basic needs that their family had, right? And so Catherine's bringing them in on Sundays. She's teaching them about the scriptures, teaching them how to read, despite the fact that she does not know. So, like, she brings in other volunteers who do know how to read and teaches these kids how to read. And then she's also teaching them basic life skills as well. And she took more than 40 kids into her home. Right? Imagine the tight space. She took more than 40 kids into her home once a week to give them lessons in scripture and the practical skills of life. At the same time, a lot of these kids were kicked out of their own homes, so they were living on the streets. They were called urchins by the New York City people at the time, and Catherine was doing her best to find homes where they could stay, no doubt working in conjunction with the Presbyterian Church with which she was a member. In 1814, Dr. John Mason, who's the pastor at the Presbyterian Church, hears of her work, and he says, this is ridiculous for you to cram 40-plus kids into your basement your little apartment room, and so why don't you use the church basement? And so it's that first underground student ministry, basically, that gets launched under her leadership, and he also provides her with assistants who can teach reading and writing effectively, and so now she's managing a school as a girl who does not know how to read and how to write. It's fascinating. She's also hosting prayer meetings for kids and adults twice a week, and she does this over the course of 4 decades. And we really don't get a lot of record about her life or her ministry from those 4 decades. We just know that through that time, she's running it. She's just running the school, giving these kids that are on the streets a chance at a different kind of life. in that time, kids were excited to go to school because education was power. It still is, by the way, but like legal, you know, obligations were not what they are today. And so for an uneducated kid to receive an education basically safeguarded them against the dangers of life on the street. And Catherine provided that for who knows how many kids. 1854, Catherine dies of cholera. In 1920, the city of New York opens a home for unwed mothers, and it names it the Katie Ferguson Home. And then finally, just this last year, actually, in 2023, a petition was made, and it hasn't gone forward yet, but the petition was made to name 95th Street in New York City, between Central Park West and Columbus Avenue, in her name. This is a quote from somebody who studied Catherine's life. Listen to this. Where Katie lived, the whole aspect of the neighborhood changed. Where Katie lived, the whole aspect of the neighborhood changed. With as little information as we have about the life of Catherine Ferguson, it might be like just an honest question from some of you that are out there, and maybe even from me at a time. Why would we study this person, Catherine Ferguson? I mean, there's tons of heroes of the faith out there that we can celebrate from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So why study Catherine Ferguson? Well, as we got together and a couple of pastors from Liberty and myself worked together to kind of plan the preaching series that we do, as we got together, we looked at the life of this woman and see, here's what's true. Catherine saw something about the heart of God that you and I desperately need to see. Not only do we need to see it, we need to embrace it. And here's what it is. God has a heart for the needy. He's got a heart for needy people. He has a heart to show compassion and to let justice reign on the earth. He wants to protect people who are vulnerable. And we'll say more about that in just a minute. But this is really important for us, church family, because so many times the church has found itself on the wrong side of issues of justice, compassion, stewardship, and caretaking. Now, I'm not saying that we've always gotten it wrong. Certainly we haven't. And you have probably participated. I know that I have, alongside of the church. You've probably participated in some really cool stuff that went the extra mile to serve people who were desperate and in need. But so many times, the church got it wrong, right? Like, you can think of racism, you know? Like, we are members of the Southern Baptist Convention, which split off from the Baptist Convention in the early 1800s because we believed differently about, or our ancestors rather believed differently about racism and slavery than the other Baptists did. And we split off because we wanted to protect those things rather than being on God's side of justice and viewing all humans as image bearers who were created in His image. Now, we've got to own that. That's part of our history. Again, I'm going to say more about that in just a minute, so hold on to your hats. But that is part of our history. So many times we've been on the wrong side of issues of compassion. Like, we've been so, and again, I'm not saying this is all wrong, so hang with me. We've been so concerned about people's eternal salvation that we can't even give them a cup of water without, like, you know, shoving the Bible down their throat. Like people are starving and we can't meet that need because we're more concerned about their eternal needs, which it's right to be concerned about eternal needs, but it's also right that we can give somebody a cup of water when they're thirsty or something to eat when they're hungry. Often we found ourselves on the wrong side of issues of stewardship, right? We've believed that what we amass for ourselves, our wealth, our finances, our prosperity, it's ours. It's my money, right? But the truth of God's word is that, no, it's not. It's His money. Everything is His, right? This is the creator of all things, visible and invisible. You and I are on that list as well. He owns it all. So it's not my money. It's not your money. It's His money. And we recognize that stewardship involves us doing the right thing. Now listen. Listen. The church today, I really believe, in fact, our particular brand of church today, if you will, the Southern Baptist Convention, I really believe that we are better today than we've ever been. We're not there yet. We're still making progress. There's a lot of warts and a lot of ugly things. We're not perfect. But we're going in the right direction. And I'm also not doing this. I'm not tagging sins of grandparents and great-grandparents and ancestors hundreds of years back to those of you that are sitting in this room today. The Bible's very clear about this. Each of us is responsible for our own sin, right? Not the sin of our parents or our grandparents. They're responsible for that. And the truth of the matter is that all of our sin is heavy enough to condemn us in the sight of a holy God, and we need that sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice that Jesus offers for us. And I recognize that. So don't hear me saying that you are responsible for the sins and the wrong beliefs of your ancestors. There's no perfect institutions out there today. The church is not on that list. Surprise, we're not perfect. You know, but nothing is. I mean, the government is certainly not perfect, you know. Have you been to the DMV lately? I mean, some hiccups going on there, right? Our healthcare industry is certainly not perfect. Our schools are not perfect. And then you can even think of businesses that we think of thriving, you know, enterprises, right? Even SpaceX blows up a rocket on accident every once in a while, right? Facebook, it's like every update that they release makes the product worse. I don't know how they do it. Apple, it somehow convinces us that we need the newest product despite the fact that it's no different from the old products, right? Apple's not perfect. YouTube has more ads than videos at this point, I'm pretty sure. And even Amazon. Even Amazon messed up a delivery at our house this week. Can you believe it? I'm telling y'all, there's no perfect institutions. But I believe that the church, and this includes us, is the greatest thing that the world has going at this point. I really do. I mean, you think about it this way, like the church is God's plan A to advance his kingdom on planet Earth. So yeah, we're not perfect, but we matter. What we do matters. So don't hear me as bashing the church. I'm just saying that in our history, we have gotten it wrong. So has everybody else, by the way. But we need to understand that the opportunities before us today to get it right. Like, we can do better on these issues. We can continue to grow, and we can continue to improve when it comes to honoring the Lord with the way that we handle the heavy issues of our time. So, as we talked about, Catherine Ferguson's life, points us to the heart of God. And you saw it come up on the screen just a moment ago. Number two on your notes is that God has a heart for the needy. This is all over the Bible. I tried to ask ChatGPT and was somewhat unsuccessful. I tried to Google it and was also unsuccessful. What I found is at least a couple of groups claim that more than 2,000 verses in Scripture speak to God's heart for needy people, right? Whether it's the poor, the orphan, the fatherless, the widow, all these people who would have been vulnerable back in the day. And so what I did for you is I grabbed this one article that is titled A List of Some of the More Than 2,000 Verses in Scripture on Poverty and Justice. And I mean, this is 20 pages. So like, if you want to come up afterward, you are welcome to. You can see the titles hopefully in bold. So I don't know if it's actually 2,000 verses, but here's what I know. It's a lot. God talks about poverty and justice and his heart for needy people all over the Bible. The reason for that is because God loves needy people. And that's good news because, brother, sister, you and I are needy. Like, we desperately need the Lord. Now, we don't always think of it this way because needy people are typically perceived by physical needs, right? So you just think of somebody that you would consider needy. It's usually something on the outside that presents to you that demonstrates, man, that person is in need. You see somebody shivering outside, that person needs a blanket, right? You see somebody who lives underneath a bridge or underneath a cardboard box, and you think, man, that person needs a house. They need shelter. They need a place to live. You look in your rearview mirror, and you see a couple in the car behind you, and they are having it out with each other, right? Screaming at each other, bickering, and you think, that couple needs marriage counseling, right? You see kids running wild and causing a ruckus and completely disregarding their parental authority, and you think those kids need a... Yeah, spanking. That's exactly right. Proud of you guys. So physical needs present themselves all the time. Here's what doesn't show quite as easily are spiritual needs. But you and I are desperately spiritually needy. In fact, you and I are spiritually bankrupt without the Lord and without His kindness and His grace to us. Every religion that is in the world today is a demonstration of us recognizing our spiritual need and trying to do something about it. We see God or gods out there, and we think that they're mad at us. And so we work, and we worship, and we serve, and we do all these things in order to try and gain the favor of God or the gods. Well, there's one faith that's unique, and it's the faith that you and I believe in, which is not that we can work our way to meet our own spiritual need. It's that all the work has been done to meet that need, and it's offered to you freely in Jesus by His grace. But we are desperately needy. We need the Lord as our sustainer. Right? We need, listen, you were designed for an intimate relationship with your Creator. You were designed to be face to face with God who made you. And you're cut off from that. But you need that relationship in your life. In your sin, you're cut off from it. Which is why we also don't just need God as our sustainer, as our great friend and our Creator. We need Him as our Savior. We need Him to provide for us a way that we can be restored into His favor. And He provides that to us in Jesus, like I mentioned. This woman that we studied, talked about her life, had a faith that looked at this characteristic of God, His heart for the needy, right? And said, if the heart of the Father is to meet the needs of those around Him, then the heart of His sons and daughters should be to do the same. Our heart, as the church, should be to meet the needs of those that are around us. Think for just a second of all the excuses that Catherine could have generated. I mean, don't you think she had it hard enough for the first few years of her life? Born into slavery, separated from her mom at the age of 8. And don't you think she could have, once she got her freedom, kind of maybe kicked back or just enjoyed the rest of her life and, you know, gotten a job and had a career and maybe had some more kids that hopefully would have lived longer and enjoyed time with her adult children or with her grandchildren one day? Don't you think it would have been fair for her to do that based on the first few years of her life? She set aside all of that. Even the tragedy that she went through as she grew older with her kids dying, her husband dying, she set aside all of it. And said, if God's heart is to meet the needs of the people that are around Him, then my heart should be to meet the needs of the people that are around me. So, what can we do? How can we imitate the faith of Catherine Ferguson? Well, number 3 on your notes is this: living in light of Ferguson's faith. Or if you were in Jared's group this morning, you can probably fill in the blank with living in light of Fergie's faith. And that will cover the same point. Now, we gather much of this from Psalm 82, and let me just say real quick, I know that we're getting kind of toward the end of our time, but let me give you just a little bit of introductory context for this. Psalm 82 is weird. Like, I give you permission to say that this passage of Scripture is really interesting. And there are a lot of Scriptures, by the way, where you read it and you're like, what is going on here? I mean, you know, it starts off, capital G, God stands in the divine assembly, He pronounces judgment among the little g gods. And if you're like, if you grew up in church, then you should be thinking, wait a second, I thought there was only one God. And you're right, you know, like the Bible emphasizes Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one true God out there. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this passage that talks about these little g gods? Well, people go different ways. I think probably the best explanation of this is that God in this passage is speaking to like a council of almost, if you can think of like demigods, right? Like sub divinities, okay? So like not capital G God, but like maybe a little bit above angels, right? Again, I'm sorry, y'all. I know that this is weird. Like it's tough to wrap your brain around this. But these are sub-divine, demigod kind of beings that are in a council that God has essentially tasked them with being like His ambassadors to the earth. Think of it this way. God's the king or the emperor, you know. This is an analogy. These would be like His governors, right? And then on the human earth, those governors work with regents that they rule over the people, okay? So like, you know, normal people, we're the people, right? The regents would be the kings and the human leaders, and then God sends these governors, if you will, that are like not human but not angels. They're kind of somewhere in between. Does that make enough sense, or can we keep rolling with that understanding? And so what's gone wrong is that this council, these little g gods or divine beings, have actually, they've gotten out of hand. They're not using their authority as God would have them use it. And so there's, I think, four things that we can draw from what this passage teaches us by way of God's judgment that he offers on the divine council. The first one is to respect God's authority. The Bible presents to us a God in Psalm 82 who's standing up in the divine council, right? The leaders, the sub-divinity, this group of people, whatever they are, their time is up. Like, God's asking the question now. The king and the judge has stepped in, and now it's time for him to do something about it. And he's saying, look, I gave you authority, and you have abused my authority. You have not used it like I want you to use it. We recognize from this that where these judges messed up, we've got to get it right. All authority on this earth must reflect God's authority. And when we fail to live up to that, when our government fails to live up to that, they get themselves in trouble with the ultimate authority who reigns over all. And one day they'll answer for that, by the way. We too will answer for where our judgment was out of line with God's judgment. You know, the doctrine in this country is that you are innocent until proven guilty, right? Well, in the divine courtroom, it's either innocent or guilty. God sees everything and he knows everything, so he doesn't need any proof. His eyes have all the proof that he needs. And he looks at us and calls us to make judgments that are consistent with his word. We need to respect his authority. Catherine Ferguson did not linger in her unfair earthly life like I talked about. She just respected that God was in charge and he was going to make it right one day. And so she got busy about the work that he had called her to. That work was the second thing, which is that we should share God's concerns. There's a charge that's given to the council, right? God says, provide justice for the needy and the fatherless, uphold the rights, rescue the poor and the needy, save them from the power of the wicked. This is what God cares about. It's what he wants us as his people to care about. Catherine took this personally. Like, this was the mission of her life, to drive these values forward. Now, the categories of people that the scriptures mention all have one thing in common. They're vulnerable, you know, like they're able to be taken advantage of. So this is where in the modern West, like in America, and especially in the communities that you and I live in, we might have to do a little bit of extra digging and work to find out, man, who in this community is vulnerable. They're here, by the way. You know that. They're around us. They're where I live and they're where you live too. So recognize that they are there, but think, who is it that's vulnerable that God cares about in our society today that he wants me to care about? You know, when I answer this question, just like for me personally, I can think of no better fill-in-the-blank for this than our kids, like, and grandkids, the next generation, right? Those that are, you know, 0 to 18 or 20 years old. I think, like, they're in a time when they're so impressionable. They're learning so much and forming their beliefs. And truthfully, in a lot of ways, our culture has completely and totally failed them. A lot of times their parents failed them, right? Didn't teach them right from wrong, just hoped that they would figure it out on their own. And I think, man, this group, like, what God, what would you have me do? What would you have our church do in order to reach, to minister, to take care of, to help shepherd the next generation? I want that question to be on our minds as a church. I want us to constantly think, who is vulnerable around us? Who can we care for like God would care for? Now, next, from Psalm 82, we learn that we should disregard errant earthly authorities. And this is tricky because God's word also tells us to honor the authorities that he puts in place. And he does, by the way, put them in place. It's like this. We've told our kids, and my parents told me, if like, I need you to listen and obey me, right, all the time. But if I ever tell you to do something that God has told you not to do, then you better disobey me and obey God. Like, these authorities in Psalm 82 got it so wrong that the people of the earth were better off to not follow their leadership, to rebel, you know? I think of the book of Acts, right, that we studied just a few weeks ago, where the Jerusalem authorities are trying so hard to shut down the church. But God is working in the church and through the church, and so he wants it to go forward. And it's like they're honoring their earthly authorities, but they're disregarding what they say. It's like, we're going to arrest you. We're going to lock you up. You need to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And they're like, we have higher orders. We can't listen to you. The ultimate authority has told us to speak boldly in the name of Jesus. And so while your instruction is out of line with God's instruction, we're going to go with God instead and figure that's the best path for us. That's the same for us. See, as the world and its ungodly authority leaves people behind and leaves them vulnerable, you and I are called to stand in the gap and disregard that authority and do what we need to care for them. Last, in verse 8, we're to pray for God's kingdom here and now. Pray for God's kingdom here and now. The psalmist speaks up at the end of our passage and says, "Rise up, God, judge the earth, because all the nations belong to you." Friends, ultimately what the psalmist is asking for is that the king, the ultimate king, the real ruler, would make his kingdom here and now. That God would stop allowing any kind of authority that opposes his to have any power on this earth. That's a good prayer for you and me to pray as well. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus teaches us to pray, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Remember, those of you that were here a few weeks ago, we talked about from the book of Acts how his power makes it possible. And I told you this expression, when we work, like when we labor at something, whether it's taking care of the poor and needy or shepherding the next generation, any of those things, when we work, we work. When we pray, God works. That's what I want to happen. I'm not saying I don't want us to work. We need to. God calls us to. But we've got to remember along the way that his power makes it possible. See, our aim is here in this place, in this church, and around this community. Our aim is to create a place like the kingdom of God that's coming here one day. So it's to start working to build here and now what God ultimately wants to bring about on the earth, right? That's why it's our responsibility to take care of the poor and needy, because in God's kingdom, there's not going to be poor and needy because he's going to take care of them. That's why it's our responsibility to shepherd and educate the next generation, our kids, our grandkids, or other people's kids and grandkids as they allow us, because in God's kingdom, everyone is going to be a teacher that shepherds one another to know the Lord and know him personally and to live in his power. Listen, that's why it's important for us to go out and tell other people about Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us, because in God's kingdom, nobody is not going to know the Lord. The Bible tells us that in that day, the earth will be full of the knowledge of God, like the seas are full of water. That's a lot of knowledge. That's a lot of people rightly in relationship with their Heavenly Father. Hey, that's what I want for you. And that's what I want for me. I want us to be agents sent forth from this outpost, you know, like an embassy, right? Where we go out and we lead people to live like the kingdom of God will have them live. Until that day, when God does the rest of the job and brings his kingdom and sets it up such that there will be no more grief, no more crying, no more injustice, no more lack of compassion, no more pain, because the former things will have passed away and God will have made everything. So this morning, the challenge is to you. Are you ready to experience that work of God in your life? Are you ready to, if you haven't, to meet him for the first time, to surrender your life to him and to receive his sacrifice for your sins and your wrongdoing, the ones that you're responsible for? If you have done that, then the question is, are you ready to let his Holy Spirit flow through you to give you the power that you need to be his agent, bringing his kingdom here and now by protecting the vulnerable, providing for the needy, and taking care of everyone who lacks someone to love them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that recognizing our need and our desperation for you, you didn't leave us to figure it out on our own, Lord. You came all the way and did all the work by sending your son Jesus, and Lord Jesus, by living a perfect life like we should have done, a life free from sin, a life that was always concerned to care for the vulnerable like we should have lived. And then, Lord, not just living that perfect life, but then dying in our place, dying a sinner's death, crucified, Lord, on a cross of wood, and hung there to ultimately breathe your last and die for us. And then, Lord Jesus, to experience the power of life indestructible, to be raised again to new life, and to bring your disciples back to yourself, to bring us, your people, your followers, back to you and say, okay, I'm going away for a time. Now I'm giving you the reins. Lord, you've done all of that for us, and so I pray that our response would be to look at you this morning and say, Lord, what would you have me do? How can I serve the vulnerable, the needy, the weak, the unprotected around me? How would you have me live so that they can come and know you, so that they can experience your salvation, your grace, your redemption? And then, Lord, I pray that you would lead us to do that, to live that way, to respond not just in what we think and what we believe, but in our actions. Jesus, I thank you for this church, these people in this room that do have that heart for the needy, and I pray that you will light it up, Lord, this morning, that you will help us to honor you with our obedience to your word today. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us, for meeting our need. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.